It was a complete catastrophe. The smoke that rose over the city could not possibly give any clue as to what had just happened inside Jerusalem over those past 2 years. Nebuchadnezzar, the general, and his army had come and laid a siege against Jerusalem. This was in retaliation against the puppet king, Zedekiah, who Nebuchadnezzar previously had placed there in power, rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar and trying to make a deal with foreign nations to gain more help. Nebuchadnezzar did not take that very well. To him, it was like treason, because as far as he was concerned, Judah already belonged to him. Israel was his. He laid siege against the city for 2 years. There was massive starvation, as we read in 2 Kings 25. Thousands of people died from no food. When the Babylonian army finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and the soldiers began to march in, ready to take over and to kill, they discovered that the army of Judah had escaped already, them and their captains, possibly through Hezekiah's tunnel. And the Chaldean army chased them all the way to the plains of Jericho and there slew them and scattered them and killed their captains. Meanwhile, in the city, the rest of the soldiers took over the city, took thousands as prisoners, killed many more, and Jerusalem was no more as a power in that land. A few years later, the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar's army came in, Nebuzaradan, and killed the high priest and many of his men, and destroyed the temple utterly, burned it to the ground. And that was the end of Solomon's temple. This all took place about 586 BC. So thousands of people were marched off to Babylon, and that final wave was the last group. Possibly Daniel was among them. We don't know for sure. Daniel doesn't tell us. But they were taken probably in chains. It's amazing how many chains they must have carried in the army to be able to drag along that many prisoners. You just picture that weary, despairing group of Israelites trudging along toward Babylon. Babylon was to be their new home. Well, before this final siege, Jeremiah the prophet had been predicting these things, and so had Isaiah. And there was not only Jeremiah the prophet, there were other prophets. There were false prophets. And they were predicting good times. They were predicting that within 2 years, everyone would come home from Babylon and we could return to the way things were. We'll have our temple services, we'll have our temple, the priests will be back at their duties, no worries. But Jeremiah said, no, you are going to Babylon to stay. You're going to be there 70 years and you will serve Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had just become king right after the siege of Jerusalem. What followed in that letter that Jeremiah sent is the topic of this sermon. Jeremiah wrote a letter to be sent to all the exiles of Babylon. And here's what it said. And if you put yourself in the shoes of the average exile who's been sent to Babylon and lost everything he owns, if he's lucky, he has his family members all alive with him. This would have been an outrage. Here's the letter, what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Sorry, I didn't tell you that. Build, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That must have been a hard message to take, because when you have lost everything and you're a slave, a prisoner, and you don't know if you're going to be alive even the next day, especially probably the way some of those guards are treating you, to tell you, go ahead and be well, brother. Get married. Marry your kids off. Build houses. Have gardens. What? Have gardens, build houses? I don't own any land. I don't have anything. But this was the command. Multiply there. Don't decrease. But even worse, even harder to take would be, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. Don't just pray for yourselves. Pray for the Babylonians. For in their welfare, you'll find your welfare. The temple had been destroyed. Israel no longer had places of worship. They had lost their land. They might have thought, what good is it to worship God or to serve Him when the place of our blessing, the place where God lives, the place that God promised us is taken away from us and our temple is destroyed? But nevertheless, God told them to do well and wish the Babylonians the best. Not only wish, but to work and to seek their welfare. The word in the Hebrew is shalom. And shalom, we don't have a single word for it, but it means peace and prosperity, to do well. Shalom to you. I want you to do well in all aspects of your life, for your family, your business, everything. Well, obviously from this letter, Jeremiah did not understand Babylon as being too far away for God's power to bless them or hear their prayers. In fact, he was going to hear their prayers in a new way. He says, I sent you to Babylon. I'm going to be with you there, the place where I sent you. Of course, first you think, well, Nebuchadnezzar sent you there. But God was working through Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he? Nebuchadnezzar was his tool and his instrument to accomplish his will. He works that way in history with even the most powerful, ruthless Middle Eastern dictators like Nebuchadnezzar. And they were to pray for their enemies, even pray for Nebuchadnezzar. Reminds me of that little scene in Fiddler on the Roof. Some of you might have seen that movie, where they're gathering around the rabbi and they say, Rabbi, do you have a prayer for the czar? It was kind of meant as a joke, but the rabbi, God bless and keep the czar far away from us. But they weren't far away from the czar. They weren't far away from Nebuchadnezzar. They were right there on his doorstep, and he could do with them as he pleased. They didn't have a place to hide, and they were to pray for their enemies. How can you seek the peace and prosperity of your enemies? That's not something we often have to think about here in America, given currently our status of many freedoms. But for many people in the world, there's a certain horror of having to deal with your enemies, wondering what they're going to do with you, and then if you're a Christian, being commanded by Jesus to love them. This can be confusing for people who live as victims most of their lives. If any of you understand the psychology of being a victim. Nevertheless, Jesus gave that command. Well, for the Israelites, they didn't have that command to love your enemies, but they did have other commands. And this is all the more reason why God's command to seek the shalom of their enemies was more amazing. Deuteronomy 23:6, he says, through Moses, God told him, don't seek the prosperity of the enemy nations around you, lest you be like them because of the way they have treated you. And also in Ezra, that was right after the captivity, God says, never seek the peace or prosperity of the Canaanites so that you may be strong in the land that you've inherited. So this might have been confusing to them. They weren't even captive or held slaves by the Ammonites and the Moabites or the Canaanites, at least not presently, but the Babylonians they had. Find your own peace and prosperity. God had tied the fortunes of Babylon and the Israelites together. It's as though he had designed for Israelites to be there to bless Babylon and the Babylon to do his work for the Israelites in changing them and molding them. As Christians, we are also strangers and exiles on the earth. And that's how I'm going to draw this together. Scripture already does it for us. The church is in exile. Every Christian on the face of the earth is a stranger and an exile, in exile. Hebrews 11:13, and also 1 Peter 1:17, we are called exiles, the Christians, the Christians, both Jew and Gentile at that time. What is a good description or word expression we could use now to describe that in our modern language? And I found this: resident alien. Try this on for size. A foreign national living on an official basis in a country of which they are not a citizen. Okay, we're citizens of heaven, living here on an official basis, right? We've been given the Great Commission, in a country of which they are not a citizen. Well, we seek a better country. This is not ultimately our country, right? But not only are we aliens, we are residents. We live here. Jesus said we're sent into the world. This is by God's gracious design, not Nebuchadnezzar's or, you know, the fact that you are placed in America to witness or in some other country. It's by God's gracious design if you are one of his followers, one of his children. Unfortunately, as Christians, we have a tendency, a very human tendency, to want to be safe, to be prosperous, to seek our own shalom, if you will. And this can lead to us wanting to separate and build a nice Christian safe community, maybe kind of separate from the others who might bother us. This is perfectly natural, isn't it? You think of some of the early settlers to the United States trying to escape oppression, and they built these societies there on the East Coast. Serving a multi-religious city with a true heart isn't natural either. My serving down in the city of Moreno Valley at the school district in many ways isn't natural for me. And as I'm going to be talking today about our work, you'll probably be thinking about the own work, your own work, whatever it is you do, whether it's at home, the community, or at a job. There is such a thing as Christian tribalism. It's a very deep human need to want to gather into little tribes and huddle together by the fire and be safe from the wolves. And that's human nature. And have suspicion for the other tribes. Since they can't be like us, it's probably better that we're safe from them and separate. There's even a tendency of us to have what I'll call the Jonah syndrome. Remember Jonah? Jonah was given a call by God to give a message of grace to the Ninevites. He had good reason to hate the Ninevites. After all, that was the capital of the utterly wicked nation of Assyria, who attacked other nations and brutalized them in ways I will not even describe here, which they also did to Jonah's land in northern Galilee, not far from where Jesus was later born, Nazareth. Jonah had some bad memories. He had good reason to hate Nineveh and the Assyrians, but God sent him there. So he preached the message that God gave him, went outside the city and set up his angry little booth outside to wait for the action. We can laugh at Jonah and enjoy the story of him being swallowed by that giant fish, whatever it was, but it really does speak to us about our own tendency to want to see justice done to wicked society before God is ready to do it, when we have a message of grace. I think about that as I'm driving through the cities around here. Resident aliens do politics differently than, you might call them, the Babylonians, the nation at large, politics in the land, especially nowadays with our fractious, angry, bipolar politics that we have. We can never fully assimilate into that culture. Look at the things on the blogs, the things people say on Facebook, the things people say on Fox News or CNN to each other. We seek a city whose founder and builder is God. That changes our whole political mentality right there. Everything shifts. That also means America is not our promised land. We love America. In many ways, it's a beautiful place, but it's not the new Israel. We're not here for punishment. We're not here because America sinned or we sinned. We're here because God wants us to be, to serve Him. But it's not our utopia. We seek a better country, as it says in Hebrews 11. This society will fall, just like the others, at the appointed time that God sets for it. To bring this down home, to make it a little more real to you, perhaps, I'll talk about being a school psychologist of last resort. And I kept thinking about, how do I describe my job to people who don't do my job? And some of you here probably have heard me complain about it. My job is called SELPA psychologist. SELPA is an acronym. You can ask me later. But it's a specific assignment for school psychologists that serves the whole district of Moreno Valley School District where I work. We are a team of psychologists, social workers, educators, and therapists. And we handle those kids, those students, who have the most severe problems, the ones for whom all the other programs have failed. We're to help them find success in school and also in entering to adulthood. Many of them, 14, 15, 16 years old, some of them even older, having severe trouble in all aspects of their lives. We get involved because it interferes with their education, and that's what the law says. We are supposed to provide an education for every child in that district, regardless of what their background is, what their own family problems are, whatever kind of physical or mental handicaps or afflictions they have. We are to provide them an education. That's absolute. That's the federal government's law, going back to the 1980s. Well, unfortunately, being a big government bureaucracy that is often extremely inefficient, to say the least, little interventions turn into bigger interventions, and they get more and more expensive. And not the big interventions aren't always the better ones. In mental health, we used to call that a continuum of care, because you had this whole continuum from little things that you do for the person all the way up to the biggest things, like psychiatric hospitalization. My job is to assess the students' needs and present the results to a team. The team meeting is called an IEP, Individualized Education Program. This team has the parents, school administrators, counselors, other people involved, and us, and we decide, what does that child need to help them succeed? If your child gets special ed, they get services, and we meet regularly in school at that parent team called an IEP. And some of you may have been involved in these meetings. Some of them can be very, very good. Some of them, not so good. By the time they get referred to my office, they're in very serious trouble. We provide a full assessment of all their educational and family histories. We look at medical, physical, social, parental, cultural. We try to, anyway, be thorough, with a certain mental health emphasis. And the parents, of course, must agree to this. We don't force parents into this. The usual special ed problems are difficulty with reading or math, and a school psychologist has found that there's some kind of what we call a discrepancy. There's a big difference between their cognitive ability and their ability to read or, say, do math or to write. But the things that I am dealing with are way beyond that. This is beyond classroom management. All the other interventions have failed. This is way beyond the inability to read. That often accompanies it, but not necessarily. I've seen some brilliant kids who read extremely well, who needed the most severe kinds of interventions. As one example, I have had a 14-year-old girl who was spending time at home, either on social media, taking pictures of herself and trying to sell herself on social media, or trying to plot the next way she can run away from home and find somebody to run away with, or finding sharp objects to cut herself. This kid needs intervention, needs help. For some kids, it's out of state, and we have placements out of state. There's some in Utah, Colorado, other places that have very restrictive environments. California's laws don't allow that kind of restriction. California is inadequate in some ways to helping the most severe kids. But these kids' lives are in jeopardy, and we have to do something for them. And the other systems, the police, the social services, and so on, are not adequate for them. Well, you could ask, whose failure is this? Whose responsibility is it? The parents have failed. You've got abusive families. There's societal problems. What if they're the subject of abuse by anybody in the community, gangster communities? What if they're immigrants who came over from other countries where they were persecuted? They still fear for their lives, somebody taking repercussions against them. I've had kids like that. We have to do something for them as a school and as a city. Suffering kids are everyone's problem, all of us here. And they are part of us. We can't just turn away. As I mentioned before, we're not asked to build a separate Christian society. Otherwise, how would we be able to have the kind of compassion and care for those broken families out there with those kind of kids? How would we be able to reach them if we're in our safe space, in our safe neighborhoods only, where we protect ourselves? We have to be problem solvers, even though indirectly I work for the state of California, which is not always the most logical or orderly institution, or necessarily friendly to the interests of Christians, as you know. But we receive a lot of our funding from them. And we have to operate within their rules, not break their laws. I don't want to wind up losing my license or going to jail. So there is that. But we have to solve these problems with integrity. And sometimes integrity means doing things creatively that may not be exactly the letter of the law. We have to look at each individual situation with each child who's suffering as a unique case. That's why they call it the IEP, Individualized Education Program. In that way, the spirit of the law is a beautiful thing. That's an example of God's intervention, working with governments, even though they don't acknowledge him. Kids need individual care. Every kid in this room is very different. You're all very different people. I know a lot of you, and you all have your own personalities and ways of doing things. And that's always the way it is. It's the way it should be. And when kids get into a lot of trouble, you have to handle them carefully in different ways. So I can't just pull open my self-psychologist cookbook and say, okay, there's that problem, there's a solution right there, you're going there, meeting's over. Nope, I'd be a complete fool, and they would laugh me out of the room. Or they just think that I had not had my coffee that morning. Something to that effect. But helping people, and this is a general rule for all of us, it isn't just following a set cookbook of rules. It's getting to know them. You have to get down there with them where they are and understand them. That's one of the things I learned, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, with my job. Remember when Daniel the prophet, when he was finished giving his interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his feet and gave him a robe and gave him gold and gifts and made him, what was it, third level in the kingdom. Daniel became chief of the Magi, the chief astrologer. That must have been interesting for Daniel, a Jew, who was a man of principle, as we know, a man of conscience. But he was the ruler over the Magi, and he could not displease the king. It doesn't pay to make enemies unnecessarily. I just keep that in mind. Flexibility with integrity with all our jobs, if you know what I'm saying. You might ask, well, you're a school psychologist and a Christian. Can you be both? if you can't pray with them or read the Bible or scripture to them or talk Christian things with them or lead them to Christ, how is it that you can really help them in an important way? Well, let me go back. When I became a therapist 35 years ago, back in the early 80s, at Loma Linda, they trained me to be a family therapist. I was not a Christian. I was vaguely sympathetic toward it, but I was definitely not. I was reevaluating all my values. And as I became a Christian in the 1990s, I had to look at everything all over again, turn over every rock, as it were, in my yard, and say, that's ugly. Oh, that's good. Keep that. Oh, that's not good. What to keep, what to toss away. One of the things I learned from psychology that was destructive was the idea that we don't have souls. All I need to understand about you, if I'm a psychologist or as a therapist, are those things that determine your condition. You know, your genetics, whatever prenatal influences you had, how your mother treated you, so on and so on. Those things determine who you are. There's really no soul or spiritual side that completes who you are as your identity. I learned that psychological problems are not only psychological, they are soul problems. They are spiritual problems as well as being physical problems. All those things go together. There's not just medical or environment. We are psycho-spiritual physical beings, if I may. If you ask a neuroscientist, your average neuroscientist, well, we're electrochemical machines, matter plus energy. That's all you need to know. They don't recognize the existence of a soul. On the opposite extreme, though, many Christians have tended to see us as only spiritual beings. Our problems are spiritual nature. We're moral. They are spiritual and moral. So therefore, people who have mental health problems are showing spiritual failure or moral failure. If I see somebody who has a mental disorder of some type, say depression, that is a spiritual failure. Now, send them to see the pastor. But it is not considered an affliction in the sense like, say, cancer is, right? That is a complicated question because something like depression is very likely a physical, mental, and spiritual problem altogether, isn't it? Because that's what we are. All those things we suffer from, it involves the whole being, all of us, every part of us. That's why psychology is such a difficult science. Not all mental illnesses, in fact, most of them, cannot be measured or described in a precise way, and that's why people often make fun of it, rightly so. The soft science, with disdain, coming from the hard science people like physicists and such. You can measure the inverse law of gravity, but measuring whether a person truly has schizoaffective disorder versus schizophrenia, show me the instrument and you're going to measure that, and I'll give you $1 million for it. Psychology is a difficult science, but it is worth studying because we know people suffer from those things and those sufferings are real. And it is true that for some people, psychotropic medications, do make a difference, do bring some improvements. Again, every individual's different. Body chemistry varies greatly. Psychiatric diagnosis is not an exact science. Look at the way the DSM keeps changing, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Now there's version 5. I just got through studying that. It was depressing. You can ask me about it later. When you have someone in your midst, a friend, a family member, or say a church member, who is suffering from severe depression, it can make us uncomfortable. How do we handle that as Christians? Well, a Christian who suffered from deep depression once said, "It is all very well for those who are in robust health and full of spirits to blame those whose lives are sicklied over with the pale cast of melancholy, but the evil is as real as a gaping wound. although it appears to be a mere matter of fancy and diseased imagination, reader, never ridicule the depressed. Their pain is real. Though much of the evil lies in the imagination, it is not imaginary. This person might have made us uncomfortable, but his name was Charles Spurgeon. He suffered from severe bouts of depression through his life, and he set an example of an afflicted person leaning wholly on God's power, as we know. Charles Spurgeon was an amazing preacher of the gospel. Christians suffering mental illness should therefore not be stigmatized as spiritually suspect or dangerous to us. Maybe they are a little bit dangerous to you. I've often felt that way dealing with some of the people I've had to deal with. They need love and support. Well, you might ask, what can a Christian do for secular clients? As like we said, you can't pray for them or read the Bible to them necessarily unless they ask for it. Oh, then I will. But then you have secular therapy, which in many aspects is really functional atheism, right? Looking around for a therapist to help me with my problems is kind of like shopping for validation. I'll keep shopping until I get what I want. Therapy can be a mixture of real science, nonsense, and common grace from God. God even works through our stupidity, doesn't he? I know he works through mine. When you're dealing with suffering, listening, showing concern, giving honest, loving feedback, looking for severe ways to help them, that is never wrong. There's no law against that. And it fulfills the law of Christ. A good therapist will do those things, even if they know nothing else about therapy, even if they never studied the likes of Freud or B.F. Skinner or such. And of course, we can always pray for them, if we can't pray with them, which is the best. Glenn Scrivener cited a good example of dealing with despair, what it feels like to be in despair, and the kind of friend and intercessor you need. This is from the book of Job, Job 16, 19 to 21. Job says, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man he pleads with God, as one pleads with a friend." And as Scrivener says, here is Job describing a great comforter, a witness who sees us when we're stricken, an advocate who defends us when we're abandoned, an intercessor who prays for us when our prayers have run dry, and a friend who hopes for us when we no longer have hope for ourselves. That is what friends and even the best of professionals can provide. And best of all, that is what our Lord Jesus provides for us, interceding for us all the time. We have to be honest about our limitations, though. For my job, helping defiant, suicidal, angry, drug-using, depressed, angry, defiant, did I say that? Runaway teenagers is challenging. They will often make you feel like a total failure. But actually, failure is a good thing as a Christian. It keeps us humble. We get up and help again. The best helping professionals get humbled all the time. So serving the public school system, how do we serve and work in the city? Paul said, bondservants, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Not as people pleasers. When they're not looking, I will do what I want to do. No, that's not serving Christ. So here are five lessons I learned while serving the city. Number one, God's care is not just local and occasional. He plants us where he wants us, blesses our work there, regardless of how long it takes to show results or how bad things seem. He gave us work to do, all of us here. 2, therefore, serve our earthly masters with a sincere heart, not just for eye service. Not just to look good, as I said before. Every day, ask yourself, who is my neighbor? It isn't easy. Some days I look at the people across the meeting table I'm dealing with, or driving around some rough parts of town, and I see people there I don't want in my neighborhood, that I don't want to include or help them or get out of the car for them. But then sometimes I'm convicted that that is very wrong. Who is my neighbor? Remember how Jesus answered that question. He said, love your neighbor as yourself, quoting the Old Testament. Do good for them and pray for them. That takes a miracle of love. Sometimes, hold on here, lost my place. Another lesson I learned is, we are resident aliens. This is not our turf. My place in the school district on my job is not my turf to defend. I don't have territory as such. They could move me out of my office anytime they want to. But I live with competitive colleagues, and there are factions among them, and they have their resentments. You know, we hear the song, Dare to be a Daniel, Dare to stand alone, Dare to have a purpose true. But mostly, most of the time, serving the city is listening carefully and submitting to the wisdom and authority of other people. That's being Christian too. Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. When I'm so tempted to use other political weapons like hurting somebody's reputation or starting another faction, it's a good thing to remember that my best weapons are not fleshly, as Paul would say. Not that kind of warfare. You know who our main enemy is, and he is not your colleague. He is a spiritual enemy. So we send up desperate prayers, prayers for calmness, for humility, for clarity. That's what I need in my job. Lesson number 5, no matter what we are asked to do, no matter how meaningless it seems, our labor is for the Lord and is never in vain. He will give it final meaning and worth. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It is our Lord and Master who gives meaning to all that we do because of who he is to us. We consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We can serve the city with joy because our God reigns in heaven and on earth. This brings us to this little table, a place to remind us of his kingdom of citizens, his citizens, purchased by his blood. That kingdom appears small and weak, but here we celebrate his absolute triumph at the cross.